Just to give a little background on this particular topic, my message is entitled, The Misconceptions Surrounding New Covenant Theology, Popular and Doctrinal. And as Dr. Long mentioned, one of my roles with the seminary is the PTS social administrator. And one of those aspects involves running the blog and interacting with a variety of people, both covenant theologians and dispensational theologians. And some of these that I'm going to speak on here, some of these misconceptions are things that I've encountered on the blog and just really trying to explain New Covenant theology in a way that's more accurate and explain different misconceptions that other people have taken since New Covenant theology has come on the scene. So in the late 70s and the early 80s, New Covenant theology began to emerge as a developing theological system through the diligent labors of such men as Dr. Long, S. Lewis Johnson, John Riesinger, and Tom Wells, and many others. So for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ, this eclectic theological system, it endeavors to break down the doctrinal walls of partition within and between the two theological paradigms that dominate evangelical Protestantism. Dispensational theology on the one hand, and covenant theology on the other. Now, by consistently implementing sola scriptura, the Christotelic hermeneutics that Pastor Sasser spoke of yesterday, and biblical theology, proponents of New Covenant theology seek to graciously challenge both of these theological systems in specific areas where we feel that there's a lack of scriptural foundation for a particular aspect of that position. In the gracious spirit of Priscilla and Aquila, advocates of New Covenant theology, we strive to employ another Protestant maxim, which is the church reformed and always reforming according to the Word of God. By spirit-wrought illumination, New Covenant theologians zealously labor to positively contribute to the ongoing reformation of the church's collective understanding of Scripture and Orthodox Christian theology. Now, since its inception, New Covenant theology has been misunderstood and mischaracterized by many of its theological critics, and surprisingly by even some of its proponents. Now, such confusion has muddied the waters to a certain degree within New Covenant theology and has, to a certain extent, hindered its development and dissemination in the theological community and in the churches. And the purpose of this message is to objectively yet graciously address these misconceptions that surround New Covenant theology. Now, each of these responses is not intended to be an exhaustive treatment. And I did bring a limited number of copies of this message to this conference. The reason being is because the goal is to eventually use this into the Providence Theological Seminary Journal. So we're going to send it through a couple of more iterations and perhaps add or take away and just refine these as we respond to certain criticisms regarding New Covenant theology. Now, I want to stress at the outset of this is a discussion among Christian brethren, and it must be treated as such. And sadly, on account of so many non-essential theological differences, Christians hurl harsh labels against each other, harsh invectives, against those whom we should unashamedly claim as fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Labels such as antinomian, legalist, anti-Semite, anti-Judaic, replacement theologian, heretic, and others. And these are applied very frequently with little or no justification. And in other instances, believers break fellowship or refuse to fellowship with fellow Christians due to these differences, these non-essential differences. In the words of the Apostle James, my brothers, this should not be. This should not be. And as believers in Christ, we must be able to lock arms together on all essential matters of the Christian faith while agreeing to disagree in non-essential or disputable matters. And when we fail to do so, we fail to love one another as Christ has loved us. And we break the bonds of unity and bonds of fellowship within the body of Christ. And this is a hindrance not only to sound doctrine and sound teaching, but it's a hindrance to the gospel itself. So, if we are unable to respectively differ in Christian love with fellow believers on such disputable matters, which would include the differences between covenant theology, dispensational theology, and now new covenant theology, we, including myself, have absolutely no business, in my opinion, communicating our theological opinions. So, and it's with this spirit that I approach this task and this message, to graciously address these principal misconceptions. Now, this is not to say that non-essential theological matters cannot and do not significantly affect one's understanding of Scripture and overall theology, because in many cases they do. This notwithstanding, we must labor to be overly gracious to one another in the Spirit of Christ. So when it comes to these matters. So as Ephesians 4, 1-3 declares, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, one of the first misconceptions that I've encountered is that New Covenant theology views dispensational theology and covenant theology as monolithic. So we view them all as that there's no difference in between these various groups. So in other words, when New Covenant theology contrasts itself with one or both of these groups, the perception is that New Covenant theology ignores the fact that there are many different variations within these systems. So, for example, all proponents of covenant theology, it is argued, are assumed to be paedobaptistic. Or all baptistic covenant theologians are assumed to uniformly agree with the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. Along these same lines, the perception is that New Covenant theology assumes that all advocates of dispensational theology unvaryingly subscribe to classical dispensationalism. So, however, this criticism of New Covenant theology is without foundation and results from a misunderstanding of New Covenant theology's methodology in defining itself. And this has been a frequent encounter on the blog where you're very limited and at some level you're forced to make general descriptions of New Covenant theology and general descriptions in comparing and contrasting with these other two groups. And it then at times comes back, well, New Covenant theology doesn't understand 1689 Federalism, or it's the Second London Baptist Confession. So New Covenant theology readily recognizes that numerous variations exist within both of these systems. So we recognize that in both of these systems there are two principal branches. So in Covenant theology you have Westminster Federalism as defined in the Westminster Confession of Faith, and 1689 Federalism, which is defined principally by the Second London Baptist Confession. So, now, to be fair, proponents of New Covenant theology have contributed to this misperception in that when New Covenant theology is defined in a negative sense, that's to say how it differs from these two systems, New Covenant theology primarily contrasts itself with classical dispensationalism and Westminster Federalism. So, as a result, we're at times criticized for not understanding these variations. Now, I think this is so for two reasons why we've focused on primarily contrasting with classical dispensationalism and Westminster Federalism. And the first is that these two versions of these systems represent the chief historical examples or exemplars of their respective theological systems. Another reason would be for it's much easier and not to mention more efficient to highlight how New Covenant theology differs from classical dispensationalism and Westminster Federalism, since these are the two most common versions of the system, at least historically speaking. So, and it is very often beyond the purpose and scope of many New Covenant messages, discourses, and even those who write treatises to compare and contrast with every single variation of these systems. It's beyond the scope of many of these messages. So now that being said, as New Covenant theology continues to develop as a theological system, we would do well to fairly and accurately demonstrate how New Covenant theology differs from these other versions as well. So as New Covenant theology becomes more in the mainstream, as it's taught more in churches, as it's taught more in the seminaries, is showing how it differs from these two systems so we can avoid this misunderstanding. So, the second misconception that I've encountered is that New Covenant theology looks first to theological systems and not the Scriptures. So some critics maintain that New Covenant theologians look first to systems and not the Scriptures. And admittedly, it could be said that New Covenant theology has contributed to this misperception that it often defines itself in theological contrast to the systems, as already stated. However, this really cannot be leveled against New Covenant theology for legitimate reasons. And first, New Covenant theology resoundingly affirms that the Scriptures constitute the plenary inspired, the wholly infallible, wholly inerrant, and wholly sufficient Word of God, not to mention the sole authority of faith and practice for the Christian believer. And simply put, New Covenant theology strives to consistently apply the principle of sola scriptura, Latin for by the Scriptures alone. And in doing so, New Covenant theology endeavors to not only heed the biblical principle of not going beyond what is written in 1 Corinthians 14:6, but in doing so seeks to consistently limit its own terminology to the language of the biblical text. And this is that driving motive of back to the Scriptures, back to the Bible. Also, New Covenant theology adamantly affirms that believers discover biblical truth only through humble, Spirit-illumined investigation of God's revelation in the Scriptures. So, again, New Covenant theology doesn't go first to these systems. We are going first to the Word of God, just as all believers should go first to the Scriptures. So, and a gracious spirit, advocates of New Covenant theology also strive to employ the principle of constantly reassessing, constantly reforming our theology to the Scriptures and to test everything according to the Word of God. And in doing so, we hope to positively contribute to the ongoing reformation of the Church's collective understanding of Scripture and theology, and break down these doctrinal walls, these middle walls of doctrinal partition between these two other systems. So, New Covenant theology, in saying that we seek to provide a middle way between these two systems, and this is partly where this misconception comes from, we're not trying to imply, we're not trying to convey or teach that seeking a middle way between two systems is the way to discover biblical truth. That it's not at all. The way to discover scriptural and biblical truth is through humble, Spirit-illumined investigation of God's revelation in the Scriptures. Another misconception about New Covenant theology is that it denies the authority of the Old Testament Scriptures. So, and this comes in a variety of ways. So first, it's been alleged that New Covenant theology equates the Old Covenant with the Old Testament Scriptures. So some of you may have encountered this. I certainly have on some of the blog sites and discoursing with folks. And so this, when we say that the Old Covenant has been abrogated by the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, then it leads to that erroneous belief that, well, since New Covenant theology allegedly equates the Old Testament Scriptures with the Old Covenant, and now the Old Testament Scriptures are gone. New Covenant theology does not hold that at all. Not only does New Covenant theology not equate the Old Covenant with the Old Testament Scriptures, but it also does not teach that the Old Testament Scriptures have been abolished. They do have an abiding authority for the New Covenant believer. This accusation also comes in a second way by New Covenant theology's hermeneutic. So as Pastor Sasser expressed yesterday with the Christotelic and Christocentric hermeneutics. So in what way does that allegedly undermine the authority of the Old Testament? Well, it's argued, since we say that the New Testament Scriptures must have interpretive priority over the Old Testament Scriptures, then we're completely doing away with the Old Testament. We're completely altering its promises. We're completely undermining it. Essentially, it's basically muting the Old Testament, as it were. So, in regards to this, this is simply, again, not accurate. New Covenant theology rejects any charge that its hermeneutic undermines, minimizes, or denies altogether the authority of the Old Testament Scriptures. And moreover, we maintain that there are sound biblical reasons for this view that the New Testament Scriptures must have interpretive priority over the Old Testament Scriptures. First, the Lord Jesus understood the message of Scripture to be about Himself. This is seen throughout the Gospels, John 5:39, Matthew 5:17, 2 Corinthians 1:20. And the apostles certainly viewed it as well. Second, the apostles, like I just mentioned, the apostles and writers of the New Testament interpreted the Old Testament in light of Christ, and this is exactly how He taught them to interpret it. The New Testament revelation is a higher and clearer revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ than the Old Testament Scriptures. And this is not to say that the Old Testament should be discarded, that it should be devalued, or considered less the Word of God than the New Testament. But it is saying that the New Testament, because it is the final revelation of God, that it must have interpretive priority. It must have the final say. So, Fred G. Zaspel notes, God has spoken climactically and most fully in His Son. We have in Jesus Christ God's fullest, indeed His final revelation. In other words, New Testament revelation, due to its finality, must be allowed to speak first on every issue that it addresses. So as a result, Christians must read the old in light of the new, so that the Lord Jesus Christ has the final word. And that this in no way undermines the Old Testament. We're simply striving to interpret the Old Testament as the apostles and our Lord Jesus Christ did. And as Pastor Sasser brought forward the Transfiguration account, God the Father corrects Peter and says, "This is my beloved Son, hear Him." And we would also argue that the New Testament Scriptures must have interpretive priority because the primary ministry of the Holy Spirit, who inspired the writers of Scripture, is to reveal and glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. And this demonstrates the need for a Christocentric or Christotelic hermeneutic. Still, another way that this accusation and this misperception comes that New Covenant theology undermines the Old Testament is that the Old Testament Scriptures are not authoritative for the New Covenant believer. And even certain elements within New Covenant theology have begun to teach this. New Covenant theology, as taught by Providence Theological Seminary, upholds 2 Timothy 3:16 to 17, which declares, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." As well as Matthew 5:17 to 18. "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets." This is Christ Jesus speaking. "I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no ways pass from the law till all be fulfilled." So thus the Old Testament Scriptures and the New Testament Scriptures together comprise the infallible, inspired, inerrant Word of God, and they are the sole authority for faith and practice. Now, to be sure, New Covenant Christians are not under the authority of the Old Covenant, but that is quite a different statement than saying New Covenant believers are free from the Old Testament Scriptures. That is a very different and distinct statement. So New Covenant theology readily acknowledges that Christians are under the authority of the Old Testament Scriptures. And I want to share with you a quote from John Riesinger. He states, "Christians, while being free from the Mosaic Law, that is the Old Covenant, are not free from the Old Testament. Failure to maintain this distinction will result in confusion and can lead either to legalism or to antinomianism." And then elsewhere he states, "The New Covenant has replaced the Old Covenant in totality, but has not replaced the God-breathed Old Testament Scriptures." Some of you may have encountered this next misperception and misconception of New Covenant theology, that New Covenant theology is antinomian. So coming from the Greek, anti meaning against or in the place of, and in this case against, and then nomos, the law, so against the law. So, and this charge typically results from a misunderstanding of New Covenant theology's position regarding the law of Moses and the Ten Commandments. So, New Covenant theology defines the law of Moses in the following manner. It's the covenantal outworking of God's absolute law under the Old Covenant. It's the exhaustive, indivisible legal code summed up in the Ten Commandments, covenantally binding upon the nation of Israel, temporary in its duration, and fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So regarding the Ten Commandments or the Decalogue, New Covenant theology understands the Ten Commandments to be the summary statement of the law of Moses. As a result, the Ten Commandments are synonymous with the law of Moses, not to mention the Old Covenant itself. As such, the Ten Commandments, you can't pull them out of, you can't divide them, you can't extricate them from the law of Moses, as they're its summary statement. So when the Old Covenant was abolished, according to Hebrews 8:13, the law of Moses, along with the Ten Commandments as a system of covenantal law, was abolished as well. Now, New Covenant theology, as taught by Providence Theological Seminary, does not reject the existence of transcovenantal law. And what that means is law that covers over multiple covenants. It does not reject that concept. However, it refuses to define that law as the Ten Commandments, as does covenant theology. New Covenant theology asserts that Matthew 22:36-40 unmistakably identifies the absolute unchanging law of God as the two greatest commandments. Christ Jesus clearly declares that all the law and the prophets depend or hang on these two greatest commandments, that is to say, love of God and love of neighbor. He doesn't say that the law and the prophets depend upon the Ten Commandments. Rather, he states the law and the prophets depend upon the two greatest commandments. So in other words, Christ Jesus clearly identifies the two greatest commandments, not the Ten Commandments, as transcending the law and the prophets. In accordance with 1 Corinthians 9:20-21, proponents of New Covenant theology argue that the members of the New Covenant are not without the law of God. So we're not antinomian, and we're not against the law. Why? Because we're covenantally obligated to obey the law of Christ, which is the covenantal outworking of God's unchanging absolute law under the New Covenant. And how does PTS and other New Covenant theologians, how do they define the law of Christ? It's the gracious law of the New Covenant, which is covenantally binding upon the church. It consists of the law of love, the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ's commands and teachings, the commands and teachings of the New Testament scriptures, and all scripture interpreted in light of Jesus Christ. So New Covenant theology wholeheartedly acknowledges that New Covenant believers are not only not under the law of Moses, but we're also not without the law of God. Why? Because we're under the law of Christ. The law of Christ is a new law, it's a higher law, and it's a better law than the law of Moses and the Ten Commandments. So in view of these facts, charges of antinomianism are unjust and unfounded, simply put. Another misconception I've encountered is that New Covenant theology teaches that salvation is not the same under the two testaments. Again, this results from not grasping what New Covenant theologians are saying on this issue. New Covenant theology unashamedly teaches that the Old Testament saints were saved in the exact same manner as New Testament saints, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ Jesus alone. Gary D. Long writes, Paul, like Abraham, had believed the gospel, and God had accounted their faith for righteousness. The way of salvation was the same in both the Old and New Testaments, justification by faith alone. God had declared them righteous by faith, that it might be by grace. That is why Paul gloried in the cross of Christ, close quote. Now, regarding the Mosaic Covenant, this misconception partly results from a misunderstanding of what New Covenant theology teaches regarding the Old Covenant and Israel in the Old Testament scriptures. Now, regarding the Mosaic Covenant, New Covenant theology teaches that the Old Covenant was a conditional covenant, a conditional treaty which God established with the ethnic descendants of Jacob at Mount Sinai, a covenant which formed the nation of Israel as a geopolitical entity, the sign of which covenant was the Sabbath, and a covenant which was temporary in terms of its purpose and duration, and which was eventually superseded by the New Covenant. So why does New Covenant theology say that the Old Covenant was conditional? Well, Exodus 19, 5-6 declares, Now therefore, if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you will be a peculiar treasure unto me above all the peoples. So notice the very clear cause and effect relationship here in God's declaration to the people of Israel. If they will obey him and keep his covenant, then they will be his very own possession, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So the old covenant set national Israel apart from all other nations as God's special covenant people on the condition of Israel's obedience. Now, did Israel fulfill these obligations? They did not. Even while Moses was on top of Mount Sinai, what does Israel do? They construct the golden calf. Moses comes down and sees the harlotry. The calf is destroyed. He grounds it to powder. He breaks the two tablets of the covenant, symbolizing that Israel has broken covenant with God. And for a large measure, this spiritual rebellion does characterize the history of Israel. So, under the Old Covenant, Israel was a mixed multitude. While there always existed a believing remnant in the nation of Israel, the vast majority of Israelites were unbelievers. Jeremiah 9:26 says, All the house of Israel are uncircumcised in the heart. Other scriptures which speak of this are Hebrews chapter 3, 15 through 19, 1 Corinthians 10, 1-10, Romans 9:29. Now, unlike the New Covenant, the Old Covenant did not guarantee to its members the internal working of the Holy Spirit. So, in other words, just because you were a member of the Old Covenant community, that didn't indicate that, or it didn't mean that you were spiritually redeemed and empowered by the Spirit to keep the Torah, to live righteously, and to please God. And it's precisely for this reason that the Apostle Paul describes the Old Covenant as a ministry of death and condemnation. This internal working of the Holy Spirit was only experienced by a small remnant of the Old Covenant community to whom God freely and sovereignly chose to extend it. So, those individuals who were recipients of God's sovereign grace experienced salvation immediately in the same manner that we do today. It's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And I want to really emphasize that, because New Covenant theology, I personally haven't encountered any New Covenant writers who have espoused a different means of salvation between the two testaments. Another misconception is that the law of Christ only includes the New Testament imperatives. And this is one of the most controversial debates within New Covenant theology circles. Which is precisely attempting to define what the scriptures mean when they say the law of Christ. So, many proponents of New Covenant theology do hold that the law of Christ is only the New Testament commands and the New Testament imperatives. However, Providence Theological Seminary disagrees with this definition because it doesn't go far enough. So it seemingly divests the Old Testament scriptures of their authority as relates to the New Covenant believer. So to be sure, like I mentioned before, Christians are not under the Old Covenant or the Law of Moses. But Christians are still under the authority of the Old Testament scriptures. As 2 Timothy 3:16-17 clearly states, Matthew 5:17-20. And when the Apostle Paul wrote 2 Timothy 3:16-17, clearly he has in view that the New Testament scriptures, which were being inspired and being revealed to the apostles at that time, were clearly inspired, clearly infallible, and all the implications there. But he would have also been referring to the Old Testament scriptures as well. In that light, Paul is declaring that the Old Testament scriptures are profitable for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Now, what does this not mean? This doesn't mean that the New Covenant believer is being brought back under the Old Covenant or the Law of Moses. It doesn't mean that at all. It also doesn't mean that a New Covenant believer is free to pull forward any particular command from the Old Covenant or the Law of Moses or the Old Testament scriptures. This also doesn't mean that only the Old Testament commands that are repeated in the New Testament scriptures have abiding authority. And finally, this does not mean that the Old Testament scriptures are only profitable for providing a theological and historical background to the New Testament scriptures, which they do. But it's not just that. So how should one approach the Old Testament scriptures? First, it is true that the Old Testament scriptures provide a historical, covenantal, and theological background to the New Testament scriptures. At the same time, a large portion of the Law of Moses in the Old Testament scriptures has been fulfilled in Christ Jesus, such as the Sabbath, the sacrificial system, the temple cultus. A significant portion now constitutes disputable matters, which are referenced in Romans 14, such as feast days and dietary laws. And certain practices allowed under the Law of Moses have been abrogated entirely, such as polygamy, even the civil regulations regulating the nation of Israel. Certain Old Testament commands have been repeated verbatim in the New Testament scriptures. Other Old Testament commands have been vastly expanded. So, for example, in the Sermon on the Mount, hate and anger are elevated to the level of murder. Lust is elevated to the level of adultery. But finally, certain principles and commands that are not explicitly repeated in the New Testament scriptures, certain principles are still authoritative for the New Covenant believer. So how do New Covenant believers discern the difference? To be sure, believers are commanded to test everything via God's word in order to understand what the will of the Lord is. However, believers are not left to themselves in this regard. The Holy Spirit dwells within them, teaches them, walks with them, and leads them in perfect accord with the Scriptures. Simply put, New Covenant believers can only discern the difference by consistently interpreting the Old Testament Scriptures in light of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. And the illumination of the Holy Spirit is indispensable to such interpretation. And this is why Providence Theological Seminary defines the law of Christ, as I previously mentioned, as the law of love, the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ's commands and teachings, the commands and teachings of the New Testament scriptures, and all scripture interpreted in light of Jesus Christ. I'll share with you one more, because I'm running out of time. Another misconception is that New Covenant theology abandons wholesale historic Protestant theological traditions. So in other words, New Covenant theology at times is accused of throwing the Protestant reformers under the proverbial bus. So any such criticism, again, results from a faulty assessment of the Protestant reformers and their theology. The Protestant Reformation truly constitutes one of the most glorious and earth-shaking movements of the Holy Spirit in the history of the world. And as many of you know, this momentous event saw the recovery of the biblical gospel, the formulation and widespread dissemination of sound biblical doctrine, the refutation of Catholic Rome's errors, the study of the biblical text in its original languages and the translation of the scriptures into the common languages of the people. Advocates of New Covenant theology, we readily acknowledge that we stand upon the shoulders of Protestant reformers such as John Calvin, Martin Luther, John Knox, and others, men whom God raised up and through whom he shook the world. Eventually, the theological principles of the Protestant Reformation became crystallized into the Protestant solas, doctrines which New Covenant theology ardently affirms. For example, we champion sola scriptura, Latin for by the scriptures alone. The teaching that scripture is the inspired, infallible, and inerrant word of God and is the sole authority of faith and practice for the believer. Likewise, New Covenant theology upholds sola fide, by faith alone. That believers are justified before God by faith in Christ, not by works. We uphold sola gratia, by grace alone. That God's unmerited favor, not man's will or effort, alone initiates, secures, and applies salvation to his elect. New Covenant theology also upholds solo Christo, that salvation is found only in the God-man, Jesus Christ, the sole mediator between God and men. New Covenant theology also embraces soli Deo gloria, Latin for to God alone be the glory, which teaches that not only does God do all things for his own glory, but also that man is to glorify God, not himself, in all that he does. New Covenant theology also resoundingly affirms the doctrines of grace, the doctrine of total depravity, unconditional election, limited or definite atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints, and other Reformation principles and maxims, such as the one I previously mentioned, such as Semper Reformanda, so always reforming. Also the Protestant maxim Coram Deo, in the presence of God. We also affirm God's absolute sovereignty in all things, the existence of one redemptive plan to secure the salvation of God's elect, the indispensability of the dual imputation of righteousness to the biblical gospel, the centrality of preaching, and that good works always result from genuine faith. So clearly, New Covenant theology does not devalue and it does not abandon the theological traditions of the Protestant Reformation. So in conclusion, New Covenant theology has been misunderstood and mischaracterized by many critics. And such confusion has hindered its development and dissemination. So it is my hope that the explanations above and the explanations provided by other of the speakers here and other writers within New Covenant theology circles, that it will stimulate meaningful discussion among proponents of covenant theology, dispensational theology, and New Covenant theology. Because it's the goal of New Covenant theology, through such interaction, to help break down these doctrinal walls of partition. So to bring unity to the body of Christ and the proclamation of the gospel. So by implementing sola scriptura, Christotelic hermeneutics, and a biblical theology, proponents of New Covenant theology seek to graciously challenge these theological systems in order to bring unity to the body of Christ. And so, in breaking down these walls, the gospel will not be hindered. And in doing so, New Covenant theology zealously labors to positively contribute to the ongoing reformation of the church's collective understanding and Orthodox Christian theology. Now, just due to the limitations of the time, I only mentioned 7 of these misconceptions. Now, there are 21 that are listed in this work. So some of the others have been outlined on the PTS blog. So if you're familiar with the blog or you need to know how to get there, just please see me. I can easily direct you there. And then some of these also will be outlined in the next 2 issues of the New Covenant Theology Journal for PTS, the PTSJ. So thank you very much.